Please open with me now in God's Word to Micah chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Micah chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. We continue our series out of the prophecy of Micah. Let's now hear God's holy, authoritative, and inerrant word. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This ends our reading in God's word. Let's now seek his face again in prayer. Lord, how we love you and thank you for your holy word. It is life-giving to us. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And now, Holy Spirit of God, who inspired this word first to be written, now enlighten our hearts and minds in your truth. Inhabit us. And, O Lord, our God, instruct us. And show us more of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we receive very pleasant surprises. Maybe it is a $20 bill that just suddenly showed up in your pocket that you had forgotten about. Perhaps it is a surprising promotion that you receive at work. Maybe for some of you it was the yes that you received when you proposed to your wife. What a surprise that she actually said that. For others of you, it might be a cure or healing of a gravely ill person that you love. What a pleasant surprise when they get better. There's a sense in which these final two verses out of Micah chapter 2 are a very pleasant surprise to us. Thus far, Micah has been all doom and gloom. Now, that's not an inglorious calling for a prophet to be one of doom and gloom, because so often we are prone to forget our sin and to forget the holiness of God and need warnings of his judgment. But against that backdrop of God's judgment, suddenly and surprisingly, as it were, Micah says that he has a message of hope as well, that the Lord is going to preserve a remnant. But you know, this shouldn't be too surprising for us, because we have a God who is a God who delights to show mercy and to save. And indeed, we find throughout all of Scripture that against that very dark backdrop of human sin in the face of our good God's provision and the judgment that sin deserves, we have running through all of Scripture these glorious promises of hope and of salvation that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So before we jump into these words, I do want to ask the question, when is it that these words, these prophetic words of Micah, are fulfilled? Well, I think there's a sense in which there is a near fulfillment, or there is a fulfillment, a temporary fulfillment, as it were, of these words, even during Micah's lifetime. God is going to deliver the people of Jerusalem from the Assyrian siege of that city in 701 B.C. You might remember that the Assyrians were the power of that day. They had already ransacked the northern 10 tribes of Israel and brought an end to that kingdom. And now they were marching through Jerusalem. It was at the end of chapter 1 that Micah prophesied doom for all of those cities in southwest Judah. And indeed, the Assyrians would come to the city of Jerusalem itself, and Jerusalem looked helpless against the barrage of this mighty army. But nevertheless, the scriptures tell us what happened in 701 BC, that Hezekiah repents. And God delivers in a mighty way from that attack of mighty Assyria. And indeed, it seems that these verses here prophesy something of that event, the language of remnant that we find in verse 12, the language of going out in verse 13, are also the same words that are used in Isaiah chapter 37, which describe this mighty deliverance, miraculous deliverance, in BC 701. And indeed, I'm going to be pointing out later in today's sermon some of the correspondences between this prophecy and at God's actual deliverance of his people in that year. But nonetheless, I don't think that that event exhausts this prophecy. Rather, that event is but a foreshadowing or a type of what this prophecy ultimately points us to. For ultimately, this is a messianic prophecy. And it points to the great work that God is going to do for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a work of reviving or restoring national Israel. Some people want to read this prophecy in that way and say this is merely a prophecy about the restoration of national Israel sometime yet in the future. But there's a danger in seeing this prophecy and other Old Testament prophecies as simply being about national Israel. And the danger is this, is that God's work is much bigger than that. And God's purpose always has been not simply to call Jews, but Gentiles as well into his kingdom. And indeed, in the New Testament, Galatians 3:29, we are told this, that if you are Christ, that is, either Jew or Gentile belonging to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the promises of salvation that we find in the Old Testament ultimately center on the work of Jesus Christ in saving his church, the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's ultimately what we have a glorious, glorious prophecy of in these verses. So let's begin to explore these things. We're going to see three different things that the Lord does for his people. First of all, we're going to see that the Lord gathers his people. Secondly, that the Lord protects his people. And third, that the Lord delivers his people. The very end of verse 13, we see that their king passes on before them, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, at their head, that at the head of God's people is the Lord himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Three things. He gathers, protects, and delivers his people. Let's look at these in turn. First of all, out of the first part of verse 12, we are going to see that the Lord gathers his people. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Indeed, here we have a promise that though judgment is to come, that the Lord has a remnant that he is going to save. Now, that idea of a remnant is one that is frequently used in the prophets. The remnant refers to
a small group out of the people. It refers to a small number that God is going to pull out and is going to save. And God is going to be faithful in saving this remnant. Now, this indeed finds fulfillment in 701 BC as God assembled or gathered some of the Jewish people into the city of Jerusalem where the Lord kept them safe. Though certain of the Jews were judged and were killed by the Assyrian armies, the Lord nonetheless, in his protecting hand, gathered some into that city. And it was a remnant of them. And indeed, even as they were going to be, as Hezekiah prayed for deliverance, that remnant fled into Jerusalem, ultimately were gathered safely and protected by the mighty hand of God. But this is a picture as well for us of what God ultimately does for us, the fallen children of Adam. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. Each one of you in this room, whoever you are, young or old, have sinned against God. And yet in his infinite mercy, God comes and he gathers us into his fold. And it is by this act of gathering, through repentance and faith, we are saved by the mighty hand of God. How does God gather his people? Well, he gathers us by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That wherever the gospel is preached in the world today, when God enlightens the hearts of people and inwardly persuades them to believe and changes their will so that they who once were dead in sin are now alive to God in Jesus Christ. Where that happens, that is the gathering, assembling work of God. And the promise is that this is a worldwide work of gathering that God is doing. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, we are told of this gathering work of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep," referring to the Gentiles, "that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Or John 11 in verse 52 goes on to speak about this gathering work of the Good Shepherd. When there we are told that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And isn't that wonderful that we have a God who gathers and who assembles his people from abroad? Do you know that each one of you, again, were far off, and all we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. And we were far off in different places. Some of you were consumed with thoughts of this world, and you had no thoughts at all of God. All you wanted to do was to make your way in this world and to get as much pleasure out of this world that you could. And it was there in your worldliness that God suddenly came into your life and called you by his gospel. But others of you perhaps were far off in a different way. It was under the power of addiction or in a broken family, and your life was filled with despair as you experienced the ravages of sin and brokenness in your life. And it was there in that place that the Lord came and he found you and he gathered you in. Others of you thought that you were all that. You were full of yourselves. And you were haughty. And you were proud of your own accomplishments and the things that you had done. And what did God do? He came to you and he humbled you. and he brought you into his kingdom. Others of you perhaps were devoted to some other system of false religion, worshiping an idol of one of the world's false religions, and it was there that God enlightened your heart to see the errors of those ways and to be attracted to the beauty of Jesus Christ, and you were gathered in, assembled in. Others of you were found while you were in church. Perhaps you grew up in a church. You knew the gospel from your earliest days. You had a kind of outward decency and outward morality in your life, but in reality, your heart was still far from God. And it was even in the church that God met with you and gathered you and assembled you. Do you see, this is the work of God, God finding us in all of these places and bringing us, gathering us into his kingdom. Well, we're told five additional things here about this work of gathering that God does. The first is that this gathering is God's work. Did you notice those words? I will surely assemble you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. You know, you and I never bring ourselves into the kingdom. Any of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, you are believers only because the sovereign God has gathered you and assembled you and brought you in. All praise and glory is always to him, and it's never to us. I will gather, he says. But the second thing we see about this work is that it is a work that he will certainly do. Did you see that word? I will surely assemble. Literally, it says, assembling, I will assemble you. Gathering, I will gather you. It's a way of double underlining, highlighting that word and the certainty of it. You see, with God, there is no possibly or hopefully or if we are lucky. But God is going to sovereignly, powerfully save his elect, his church. And I tell you this, that the church's evangelistic and missionary efforts always correspond in strength to how well we have grasped that truth of the certainty of God's saving work. For it is when we believe with all of our hearts that no matter the secularism of our age and the deadness of people in sin, that God is able to save and God will save people by his gospel. It's when we believe that we are willing to tell others about Jesus and to have boldness in doing it. It is a work that he will certainly do. The third thing is that he gathers us into his one church. You'll notice that he gathers us into his one church. I will surely assemble you, all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And he uses these words for, as it were, the people of God in the Old Testament. Jacob and Israel refers to the people united with no divisions. And the idea is that they will experience a sweet unity, one with another. This, dear friends, is why it's so important when the Lord saves you, he saves you into the people of God. Not just to be a Christian off on your own somewhere, living a solitary, lone life, but you are called into the church. And into the church, you suddenly have union and communion one with another. A unity that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we assemble together as a church. And we seek to live at peace one with another. We don't avoid each other. We don't say, well, I like that person and not that person. I like that one, but not that one. And we only hang around the people we like. No, we have a unity that is found in Jesus Christ. And it's a unity that even extends outside the local church and transcends the divisions that we have into local congregations. But dear friends, wherever we find others that love the same Savior we do and hold to the faith once delivered to the saints that we do, there we have unity, a joyful unity with that other person. But the fourth thing about this gathering is that we see that not one of the elect are going to be missing. I will surely assemble all of you, he says, all of you. Not one of this remnant is ever going to be missing on that final day of salvation. But the fifth thing is this, is that God is going to gather not just a small remnant, but a sizable remnant, we might say. And I find this at the end of verse 12. I just want to skip there, where there it talks about this remnant being like a noisy multitude of men. Where do you find noise? You often find it in large gatherings of people, okay? You think of sheep, the bleatings of sheep who are all gathered, crowded into a pen. It makes a large noise, okay? Or think rather of the constant buzz of noise that you hear in a crowd of people. You know, those of you that watch sports, you've been watching sports with the stands mostly empty, but what do they do at these games? Over the loudspeakers, they buzz in the sounds of crowd noise to make it sound like there are people, because that's what it sounds like when there are lots of people. There's noise, and that's what it's saying here, is that in this company that God is assembling, it's not just going to be a person here and a person there, and so, oh, it's going to be a crowded place because there are lots of people within the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's a wonderful prospect of what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be an innumerable multitude. A number so great that none of us can count it. Perhaps some of you have the experience of worshiping with very large numbers of people, of gatherings of 5 or 10,000, if you've ever been to one of these maybe big conferences. It's a joyful thing to lift up your voice along with them. Well, heaven is going to be, oh, so much more than that. There in that purified assembly, innumerable company of those who have been saved by the Lamb of God. Oh, dear friends, here we see the gathering work of our Lord. So the Lord gathers his people. Let's move on secondly now. The second main point that we see is that the Lord protects his people. The Lord protects his people. Here I want to focus on the words that we see in the second part of verse 12 when it says, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. And here, God's people are compared to sheep. Now, the thing about sheep is that they are often stupid and they are wandering and they don't take care of themselves or of others very well. They're vulnerable to attack. They're vulnerable to injury. They are easily panicked and debilitated. They need to be protected. And that's the picture that we have here. Another one of these sovereign I wills. I will, the Lord says, set them together in the fold, in that place of safety. Like a flock in its pasture, the Lord comes and takes care of his people. We're reminded of the words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides the still waters. When we are under the care, the shepherding care of our Lord, all of our needs ultimately are provided for. And even when difficulties and trials come into our lives, as they do, we know they are from the good and sovereign hand of our faithful God. They aren't by accident or by chance. It's not that one of our enemies has slipped by the Lord and he has his grip on our soul and there's nothing that can be done about it. No, the Lord protects and he keeps his people and he's going to keep us unto the very end. Now we see a picture of that in the year 701 BC. For King Hezekiah had not only purged Israel of her idolatry and restored temple worship, but Hezekiah had also gathered stores of supplies and constructed a remarkable tunnel that would provide that besieged city with water. And so the people of God found within Jerusalem that their needs were supplied for, even under siege. And that's just a simple picture, a minuscule picture of the abundant, overflowing way in which our God provides for us. Psalm 23 again, he sets a table before us even in the presence of our enemies. We feast even when surrounded by enemies of every kind because we are protected under the hand of Almighty God. Isn't it good to serve a God who not only gathers us into his kingdom, but protects us and keeps us every step of the way? Well, let's move on quickly to our third and final point, because this is a glorious point. Not only is God one who gathers and who protects his people, but the third thing that we see is that the Lord delivers his people as well. The Lord delivers his people. Suddenly in verse 13, we move from the first person, I will, to the third person. He who opens the breach. And we have a fascinating description here. Again, think of the people gathered in that city under siege from the mighty Assyrian army. And here we are told of one, it's a single individual, he who opens the breach goes up before them. And after he opens it up, they then break through and pass the gate, going out by it. And the word here for the opening of the breach refers to one who breaks forth or bursts out from within. It's a picture of opening up a way by striking out with great might. And this is what this breaker does. He, like a mighty torrent of water, he smashes and breaks down whatever it is that holds or confines his people. He clears a path through. Maybe for those of you that are football fans, it's like that lead blocker going through, opening up the way, and the hole is wide open for the running back to make his way through the defensive line. Or to change the illustration a little bit, maybe it's like if you went out on a jungle safari somewhere, thought of it, you know, of snakes and everything that might get in my way. Well, what happens if you have a guide that stands right in front of you? I'd stick pretty close to that guide, okay? And he kills all the snakes and clears the brush and makes sure that there aren't any wild animals to attack. He goes ahead of you, smashing anything that might be in your way, and you simply follow in his train. That's exactly the picture that we have here of the breaker. Well, the verse reveals then who this breaker is. The very end, verse 13, their king passes on before them. That's who it is. It is their king. Who is it? The Lord. Yahweh, the covenant God, at their head. And so here we have a picture of the Lord himself standing at the very head of his people, breaking their every enemy. You see, it's not simply the Lord, meek and mild, but a strong warrior and a powerful king who leads us into battle and defeats all of our enemies, so that we may enter into all the blessings of God. King David actually used this exact same word in one of the incidents from his life, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 20. Let me just read that for you. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 20. And there we are told that David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. And he said, how did he attribute his victory? The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. And therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Well, for those that were in 701 BC, these words were fulfilled. An ancient record tells us about the experience of God's people at that time. The Assyrian king Sennacherib had, quote, shut up Hezekiah inside Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in his cage. In other words, things were looking dark and dismal for the people of God. And it was at that time that Sennacherib, through his emissary, mocked Hezekiah and his faith, and he sent a letter to King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah took this letter into the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. And there he offered up this prayer to God. He said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you who are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And then after admitting the great might and power of the Assyrian army, he then cries out to God again. So now, O Lord, our God, and he wasn't trusting in himself, but to the Lord, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Isaiah 37:20. And at that point, God replied by sending an answer through the prophet Isaiah. And he said, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. And it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And then it was that very night that God struck Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies, and we are told that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 people in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, all that they found were dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home to Nineveh. What a deliverance. And exactly in the way that Micah promised, that it would be the Lord who would go out at their head. The Lord would defeat their enemies, and thus the people would break the bonds of their captivity in the city of Jerusalem. Well, what a marvelous picture that is of indeed the power of God and what he does in the life of every believer. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is our breaker? It's another wonderful messianic name of Jesus, the Lord our breaker. He is the one who has become one of us through his incarnation, but now leads us and goes at our head and delivers us from all of our enemies. In what way does the Lord deliver us? And let me just point out four things that he delivers us from. The first thing that he, the Lord our breaker, delivers us from is the condemnation of our sin. For our sins mount against us and make us guilty in the sight of God. But do you know what the Lord Jesus has done? Surely you do. That by his atoning death, we looked at it in Sunday school, friends, by his atoning death on the cross of Calvary, he has taken all that sin and guilt which would condemn us to hell, and it's been placed upon his shoulders. And he suffered in our place. So now when the devil comes up against you and says, you can't be a Christian, look at all of your sin. The Lord can't save one such as you. You answer him, I can't save myself. My sin does mount up against me. But behold, there is one who saves, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has saved me, who is him that condemns? Do you see? The Lord Jesus, by his atoning death, has freed us from that terrible condemnation of sin. To quote Charles Wesley again, I quoted him in Sunday school, "No condemnation now I fear. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Jesus, our breaker, has delivered us from the condemnation of sin, but he's also delivered us from the power of sin. The power of sin in our lives. Each one of us knows how strong the flesh is and how it wars against our soul. And sins, there are sins that some of you have struggled with, not only for a few days or a few months or a few years, but the entirety of your Christian life. And at times we just want to throw up our hands and say, "How miserable I am. God, why do I still do this against you?" And yet here we are assured that there is one who is even more powerful than our flesh, who is on our side. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, our breaker. And what he has done is he has sent forth his Holy Spirit into our lives. And by that Holy Spirit, he is continually renewing our minds and taking out our stony heart of flesh and renewing our will and governing our affections and sanctifying our souls. And this doesn't mean that we aren't going to be involved in a warfare. It's going to be warfare till the day that you enter into glory, dear friends, as we war against the flesh. But dear friends, it's a war in which advancing victories can be won because of Christ's power that is within you. We ought never to say about any sin, that I am utterly helpless against that sin. By the power of Christ, you are not. And fight by his power, for the Lord your breaker has gone ahead of you. But the third thing that the Lord your breaker delivers you from is that great enemy of Satan himself. You know, we frequently forget about Satan. And we ought not to. He's much stronger than any of you are in your own strength. He's a formidable foe who is designing your demise. Even while you sleep, even while you don't think of him, he is designing your demise. So we ought to remember that there is an evil one. But we also ought never to think about Satan without remembering that he is also a defeated foe. We are told that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who by his death has defeated the principalities and powers. For the only thing that Satan can hold over you is your own sin. And dear friends, it is Christ himself who has freed us from that. So Satan himself doesn't have a leg to stand upon ultimately. He has no claim at all to make upon our lives. And we are told that it is Christ who has bound the strong man. The scriptures tell us that it is Satan who is going to be thrown into that lake of fire. And so, friends, whenever we feel Satan's power pressing against us, and we ought to be aware of it, we ought to know something about our enemy, but whenever we feel him pressing against us, we need to tell him, "Oh, it's but just a little while, and you're going to be thrown into that lake of fire." And however much you fight against me, I have one that is stronger than me fighting on my side. And this gives us confidence to resist the snares of the evil one. The Lord Jesus is a breaker who breaks the power of Satan. But the fourth thing that he delivers us from, Christ our breaker, frees us from death. He frees us from death. Oh, how many people fear death. Hasn't this COVID crisis brought that out all the more? people act as if the very worst thing that could ever happen to any of us is that people would die. And you know, for unbelievers, that's true. To die under the judgment of God. But you realize, not for the Christian. Death does not have the final word for the Christian. Because Christ, our breaker, has overcome death. And he did that by his resurrection. That when he rose from the grave, he burst through the power of death. He is a forerunner. He's the captain. He's the one who has gone before. And the power of the grave has been broken, so that for each one who is united in Jesus Christ, death no longer has the final word. To die is not to enter into a misery forever in hell, but to die is to enter into a eternal and abundant life in Jesus Christ. Each and every person who is in Christ who dies goes to be with the Lord in glory. But do you know that even after we die in this world and we go into glory, there we are with the Lord in soul, our bodies are yet in the grave. But do you know that there is yet a more glorious day that awaits in the future, when we shall not only in soul but in glorified body as well inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And the return of Jesus Christ, you can think of it in this way. It is the return of Christ is, as it were, the leading of our captain, of our general, our champion, who is going to bring us behind with him into the other side of death. And when he, with his resurrected body, cries out on the day of his return, our bodies are going to be raised on the other side of the grave as well, and united with him, ready to enter into glory. Hear the words of William Walsham Howe, the writer of For All the Saints, as he describes this. Speaking about the return of Jesus Christ, he says, "But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia." And then as he does that, what happens next? From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest shores, through gates of pearl streams, or from our ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. He is the one who delivers us from all of our enemies. And let me just close by just making two very brief points of application. We've seen Christ, our gatherer, our protector, our deliverer. And the first point of application is this, friends, is that you need to be able to discern the difference between the false prophets of our age and the true prophets who speak God's word. Do you remember we looked last week at that message of the false prophets, and they had a message of hope as well. But what was their hope? Their hope was based upon the essential goodness of man. You're not as bad as you think you are. And it was based upon the general tolerance of God. God's not going to judge you. Live as you want. Everything is going to be okay. And friends, we live in an age of such false prophets today. If you listen to the message that the world around us speaks, it is a message of this. It is a message of tolerance, of being nice and treating other people right. And it's a message ultimately then as well of
that everything is going to be all right in the end. It's the same message as the false prophets of their day. And it ultimately is a message that brings no hope. Because Micah the prophet, and this is what true prophets always speak, that sin is real, that judgment is real, that our God is not a God to be trifled with. But dear friends, in the midst of that message of doom and gloom, there is the most glorious message of hope that appears, and it is that God in his mercy has sent forth his own Son to be our Savior, and that it is in Christ alone that there is hope. And so any preacher or teacher or communicator of our day that tells you to find your hope and your satisfaction in anything else in the world other than Jesus Christ is a false prophet. It was in Micah's day, it is in ours. And the mark of a true prophet is this: it is in Christ alone. And this leads to my second point of application, and it is simply this: are you one who is looking always and clinging always to Jesus Christ? We're going to sing in just a moment, "In Christ alone my hope is found." And that is so true. Do you say that not only with your lips, but does your life testify to that as well? That you would be nothing apart from that Savior. So do you delight in worshiping him? Do you delight in learning about him and his work? Do you delight in reading his word, in being around his people, in listening to the preaching of that word? Do you delight in knowing and walking more closely with this Savior who is our gatherer, protector, and deliverer? It's in Jesus Christ alone. Go to him. Live close with him. That's the essence of what the Christian life is about. It is trusting, believing, loving, walking closely with our Savior. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for this prophecy out of Micah. God in heaven, we pray that we would draw just extraordinary hope from the message that he brings. Oh, the Lord, our gatherer, our protector, our deliverer. Oh, be with us. Might we cling closely to you. Might we not listen to the false messages of our age that tell us to look elsewhere. But might we cleave only to the Lord Jesus, living for him all of our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.